All right. Good evening. Good to see everybody. My name's Matt Williams, and it is good to be with you. I've been off teaching for a few weeks, still having a lot of work to do, but have not been up front. Last weekend or 2 weekends ago, I taught Discovery with Daniel Moore on our Pelham Road campus, and we were working through it together, and it was great. And then afterwards, this lady walked up, and she was asking me some questions about church, and so I was answering some questions, and she said, and I just thought since you were up front, I would ask you, but I mean, she goes, you are on staff, right? I mean, are you on staff? And I was like, you know, I am on staff. And have been here for a little while. She said, well, I've just been coming the last 3 or 4 weeks, so I didn't really know. And she goes, so when did you come on staff? I was like, well, it was a while ago, but the elders were looking for someone who could teach a whole sermon without crying. So there was an opening. I found a job. See, there's this thing, when I don't teach for a while, I come back and usually say a couple crazy things that we have to edit out of the video, but that's not going to be one of them. We're leaving it. Bill and I had a good time this week, when I cry, he has a good time making fun of me, so when he cries, then I got to make fun of him. It's what sensitive, mercy-giving brothers do to each other, right? Before we jump in, let me give you a quick update on something. I think we have a couple slides for this. Our Golden Strip campus had a get-together last weekend, and the point of me telling you this is, in our new facility, we're changing the name from Golden Strip to Harrison Bridge. Okay, Harrison Bridge Road is the name of the road that our campus is going to be on, and so Golden Strip, though it was working okay, never did feel like it really had the gravitas or the momentum that we wanted. We got a new location, so it's going to be Harrison Bridge. It's going to be that new campus. We hope to move in October. They had kind of an ice cream social last week and let everybody from that campus, we got a big open space. So you can play right now, soccer, basketball, whatever you want to do. And so we're getting ready to do some destruction and some construction. And here are some of our youth that were there, and which is, when I saw the slide this week, I just thought, okay, yeah, that is what we're doing. I mean, there are a lot of people to reach in that area, but then there's this next generation of students that are there. And so for me, when I saw that, I was like, okay, this makes it really, really worth it. So we are working towards October to get that campus ready. We're excited about it. Once you know about the name change, that campus is rallying their resources and giving extra to help with some of the renovations. So if you feel led to give some to that, we'd love for you to do it, but we're excited about it, and we'll give you some more updates as we go. All right, grab a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible or a phone with you, page 704 in the Bible that looks like this, but you probably have some kind of device you can turn there, or a Bible of your own, that's fine. Page 704, and we'll get to it in just a second. The idea is this: there is a unique diversity yet unity within the Christian story. Every Christian has a story that is unique from every other Christian, and at the same time, every Christian has a story that's exactly the same. This passage illustrates the sameness of our story. Okay? Now, there is still that uniqueness that stands out there. So a few weeks ago, I, through a unique set of circumstances, some things that had gone on personally, I came in contact and had an acquaintance and now a friendship with a man who, we were at an event together and we talked. He heard me speak and he said, I'd like to meet with you. So we met, we talked, and we spent about 2 hours together. And he described for me in 2 hours his journey into a homosexual lifestyle and then the journey out, and what the last 15 years was like, and how painful that was for him and for some of his friends, on all sides of all that, and family members, and how complicated all that was. And it was a riveting story. And as I'm listening to him, every once in a while I think, okay, ask a question. So I would ask a question, and it would open up a rainfall of more information and ideas and thoughts. And It was completely fascinating and very different than my story. There's all kinds of brokenness in my story, just different kinds of brokenness as we process through it. And I found myself for the next 2 or 3 days still processing through it, thinking through it. And what you'll do is, particularly if you grew up in a real kind of sanctified way of living or a real traditional, or you weren't caught up in a ton of, let's say, immoral things or whatever, what you'll do is when you hear a real dramatic story, you'll start creating categories in your head. You'll be like, oh my goodness, look at what God had to do to save him and what God had to do to rescue her. And then my story, God didn't have to do so much. And in Christian circles, you'll even feel like, well, I mean, I don't really have much of a story, right? I mean, there's a big story and I have a little story. Or you'll think, I mean, goodness, God had extra angels working overtime for them. He didn't have that many angels working over me because I'm a pretty good dude, right? So you create these categories that God doesn't create. And so that's where the stories are very different, very unique. But the reason that God doesn't have all those categories is because the part of our story that's the same kind of unifies us. Because it takes the same work and energy to save this person as it does this person. It takes the same work and energy to rescue the person who's been in church all their life and the person who's never been in church. It takes the same energy from God, the same work from him, to move this person who has lived in complete rebellion their whole life and this person who's never intentionally just went out and tried to destroy themselves or destroy other people. It takes the same amount of work from God's perspective to be able to move both of them from one place to the other. And that is the story for this weekend. It's the story of this passage. And as you know, if you've been coming all summer, our choice for the teaching over the weekends has been the songs. So the song that I chose was But God by Michael Bleeker, and it's based on Ephesians 2. And so let's bring up the first verse, if we can. Michael Bleeker is worship pastor at The Village in Texas. And so I was sitting here on a Saturday night, the first time we ever did this song, and I was sitting here on the side, and the song it starts off kind of low, and it's kind of deep, and it's slow, a little dramatic. And then so I was reading the words, and I had only seen it, but I hadn't really heard it, and I didn't really give much thought to it until we were in the middle. It goes, oh, how great the weight of sin that lured my wicked soul, bound with chains and numb to every hope. I was like, oh, this is our feel-good service this weekend, right? And then I think there's another piece to it. Is there next one? Yeah. Oh, how vast the void of love, the darkness of despair, my hell-bound home assured. Oh, my home's assured. No, wait, it's in hell. Okay, good, good. I was like, Matt Kelly, what kind of darkness are we starting off with here? A little bit of encouragement on the front end? But no, this is what we're singing. And then it has a nice turn, which we'll get to in a minute. But let me show you the passage that this despairing, dark song comes from, all right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The beauty of this song, because songs try to do, in my opinion, too much. They try to incorporate too much, accomplish too much. This one does not. I mean, this song, he lifts right out of the passage, and he tries to stay really focused with the passage, and I think he does a great job bringing something to life for us, and I think it communicates the movement of the work that God has done. Verse 1, he says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. So, verse 1, chapter 2, you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. So you think, dead? How so? Let me just show you real quickly, because this is important to be able to kind of grasp what he's pulling from. So look at Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2. Instead of having slides, I thought we'll just turn there real quick. So keep your place in Ephesians. We'll come back to it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. This is the story of creation. Woman has not been created at this point. Man has. He gives man direction. Here's what I need you to do and not do. Verse 16 of chapter 2, Genesis, first book of the Bible. So it's the easiest one to find. But the Lord God warned him. He goes, you may eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you'll surely die. Chapter 2, easy. Command, all right? You have all this freedom, but here's the one area where you don't have freedom. If you do that, you will surely die. Okay, so then he creates woman. All right, look at verse 7. She gets entangled in a discussion with Satan in the form of the snake. He is wrangling her. He is deceiving her. He is challenging her and challenging the thinking that God has given to them. And so in verse 7, She has eaten. By this time, she gives it to her husband, and he eats. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they covered themselves. So you're like, huh, the snake was right. Didn't die. In fact, their eyes are open. Now they're even smarter. So that's what he did promise that. He did promise there's going to be an upside here. You're going to know more. And that actually turns out to be true. In the next verse, 8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden, so they hid from the Lord among the trees. And so God has to call to them. So you're like, oh, see, they're still walking around. No one's dead. Right? Well, here's what happened. Actually, death has occurred. There has been a form of death. We got a couple kinds of death to consider, and one has been enacted. But go ahead and look at the end in verse 22. This is at the end of the judgment. Judgment on the creation, judgment on the snake, judgment on the woman, judgment on the man. And now verse 22. Then the Lord said, look, human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take from the fruit of the tree of life, and they eat it? They will live forever. So the Lord God banished them from the garden and sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. Now, you go, okay, so, but they've been cut out of the garden, but still no death. He goes, but if they take from that tree, they'll live forever. So now they've been cut off from the tree. So now we see the beginning of physical death. So here's what happened. We've got two kinds of death that are real important. You got a spiritual death, and you got a physical death. They were naked, felt no shame. They were clean. Everything was clear and simple. As soon as they eat that fruit, now they feel shame. They feel nakedness. And what do? They make fig leaves and they cover themselves. So what are they doing? They're hiding from each other. So now there's death between them. They feel vulnerable. They feel pulled apart. They feel ashamed. They're scared. And so now death has entered in, spiritual death. They're separated from each other. They know a disunity when they only knew unity. And now when God comes to find them, they're hiding from him, which makes no sense because they're hiding in the very trees that he created. So they're hiding from him. Makes no sense. But that's how you get when you sin. You make no sense. So they are now separated from him. So now spiritual death is clearly on the scene. They had spiritual life. They were together. Now there's spiritual death. They're separated. And then by the end of the chapter, they're taken out of the garden, separated. And God says, better for them, rather than live forever in a state of sinfulness, continuing to eat and live, better for them to go through the experience of death, as tragic as it is, rather than live forever in an eternal state of brokenness. Better for them to bring that to an end and then be redeemed and restored to new life. That's a better future for them. So they get cut off from the garden. So in the moment that they eat that fruit, not just spiritual death, but also physical death is on the way. So something has, the train has left the station. So the next day, their eyes don't work as good as the day before. Brain, not quite as smart as they were the day before. Fast, not 40 times, not quite as fast as it was the day before. Everything is beginning to diminish. So spiritual death and physical death, sometimes they can be pulled apart and looked at distinctly. Sometimes they have to be kept together. You can't tell the difference. They run together. So this is the kind of death that he's referring to. All right, so back to Ephesians. Once you were dead because of your disobedience, your many sins. This is the context. So you go, okay, all right. So Paul's talking about death. Here's what we would say. He said they are born into, now Adam and Eve, they chose it. So then they die in it. But we, because we are their children, we are born into it. We are born with a certain nature that is against God, that is under his judgment from day one. So not neutral to him, not good with him, actually born with a nature that is contrary to God, and we face his judgment early. And you go, well, that's kind of difficult to swallow. It actually is quite difficult. It's quite true. And for people who challenge it, have obviously never raised children. So I would say, spend some time with a one-year-old. You're like, oh, so sweet and innocent. True, there is an innocent side because they're not smart enough to be any worse than they are. Once they get smarter, they'll be worse. Trust me, I've had five, I know. And there's not just born into, but here's the part that's so sad, is that now we're bought into. Like, I'm not just born into a sinful nature. It didn't take me long, but I thought, I got to survive here. Now I'm bought into it. That's why you'll see a two-year-old will lie to you, hide their toys because someone might try to take their toy. Can't have that. I don't want anybody taking my toy, right? And as you get older, you learn that lying and stealing and cheating and envy and jealousy and hate and all these things come very natural. So we're dead too. The problem is, in this moment, is I have a bunch of folks in our in all of our campuses, in any room, in any service, that some of which are very aware of their sin. And then we have another group, not aware at all. Which is interesting, right? That we have that kind of diversity in our thinking. Is that some are real aware of our sin and others not at all. So we'll come back to that at the end. Verse 2. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. This is where this passage mirrors the song real well, because it's a little dark, right? You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Now, there's not a silver lining here anywhere. I mean, there is nothing positive about this sentence. It is uniquely constructed to be dark at every turn. Because here's what you'll do. You'll see someone do something. You make them say, well, I mean, but he's got a good heart. This rebellion, this sin, this, look at what she's doing. But, you know, but here's the thing. I mean, you don't know. She's got a good heart. This passage says that's actually not true. This person says, start at the end, for the one who refuses to obey God has the spirit of Satan working in their heart. They're obeying the devil. That's why they live in sin. It's like, well, they got a good heart. No, they actually don't have a good heart. The reason you know they don't have a good heart is because they refuse to obey God and they choose to keep living in sin. It's a choice that they make and they're intent on destroying themselves. And this is what they've bought into. And so it's not that, oh, there's this external piece that has some fallacies and inside they're a much better person. He goes, no, inside, outside is just the same. And you're under one authority or the other. You're under the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. This person's in the kingdom of darkness. But it does raise this question, like the skeptic in me goes, okay, now wait a minute, early on in verse 2, live in sin. Okay, well, who doesn't live in sin? What non-Christian doesn't live in sin, and what Christian doesn't live in sin? I live in sin. A lot of people live in sin, right? You can't help it. I mean, you sin all the time. I sin all the time. So how do we make a distinguishing characteristic here between one world and the other? Because he is talking about two different worlds. So here's how I'd put some skin on that. The person who says, I am not a sinner, or they would say, look, I might what you call sin, but what I'm telling you is, it's not wrong. I do what I want. The idea that God would tell me what to do is ludicrous. I don't need him telling me what to do. I don't need any kind of authority over me. I'm going to decide. I am fully capable of making the kinds of decisions about what I will do. So whether I am getting drunk, whether I am abusing this substance, whether I am demeaning someone or gossiping or slandering, have sex with whoever I want to have sex with, whatever it is I want to do, God does not have, whoever you call God to be, he does not have the right and authority to rule over me and tell me what to do. See, that's a little different than the person who says, yes, I am broken and I struggle with this and I struggle with that. And here's the work that God's been doing. And here's where I am in process. And I acknowledge that is wrong. That's not how God wants me to live. And here's what God's been doing. And here's where I'm headed. Those are two different kind of views of the world. One says I'm accountable to no one. I do what I want. In fact, what you call sin, I don't even call sin. That's actually living in it. Versus the one who goes, no, I have sinned. I do sin. But I recognize that's what it is. There's a need for me to turn and repent. Verse 3. Now here's a little ray of light. He goes, all of us. So Paul's talking first person here. All of us, first person plural, all of us used to live that way. What way? This way where we said, I don't care what God wants. I do what I want. I don't need him telling me what to do. I do what I want. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Now, those are important words, desires and inclinations. It's how I feel. You don't understand, this is how I feel. That is true. And sometimes people think, well, if I didn't feel this way, or the fact that I feel this way is my license. Here's what we would say. The fact that I feel a certain way is not my license. It's not my license to do what I want. No doubt I feel this way. It's why I do what I do. So desires and inclinations by the sinful nature, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. The beautiful part of this, he keeps driving the stake about our sinful nature and God's judgment upon our sinful nature. But he says this, he goes, all of us, even Paul. Now here's where it's interesting, is that Paul never really did anything immoral before he was a Christian. Other than kill people, okay? So just... that's one, okay? But I'm saying, other than killing people, he's not out drunk at night, he's not sleeping around, we say those are big sins. He's not doing that. And then he says, all of us. And so even the people that he killed, I mean, he's doing that for God. So it wasn't like he was thinking, I'm going to do a drive-by tonight. I got a new gun, drive-by, shoot some people. He's not reckless. He's not angry out getting in fights with people and then killing them. I mean, he is serving God. So this is a man who lived a very moral life. And notice that the one who was the most righteous of all the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one who kept all the law, lumps himself into this category of all of us used to live that way, even though on some of the details, he didn't live that way. That's what's interesting. You know why? Because he's not creating some of the categories that you and I create. He's saying, just because I didn't do every single thing that she did, and I didn't do every single thing that he did, I'm not creating a category between their kind of sin and my kind of sin. He goes, I lived a very moral life, but it's all of us used to live that way. Following the passionate desires, subject to God's wrath. So it raises the question, for a lot of us, because of the South, where we are. Some parts of the world, you don't have to highlight this, but here we do. So it raises this question. How can God judge a very moral, religious person? How could God bring judgment on a very moral, religious person who never failed to go to church? How could God bring judgment on a very moral, religious person who never failed to go to a church that had a cross on it? How could God bring judgment on a person who never failed to go to church with a cross on it, who called themselves a Christian from their earliest memories? How could God do that? Because all of those are just religious trappings. You pick your religion, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hindu. You're just, this day's holy over here. Those clothes are better over there. That food's better over there. I mean, you just pick your whatever the rule is you want. It's all the same. How can God bring judgment on a very moral, religious person, even if they call themselves a Christian? Because here's the truth. The pride of a religious person is as bad as anything that the non-religious person will do. Because that pride will say, you know what? It is interesting how bad these people out here in the world are, and it's even more interesting how good I am. And the prideful religious person who never misses church thinks to himself, how vast is the distance between me and that rebellious, crazy person out there? How vast is that distance? And he thinks to himself, it's pretty vast. And the prideful person says, now how vast is the distance between me and God? Not so much. I feel like we're kind of, I know he's good, but kind of right there. Like, right there. Close. Now, these people out here, there's a big gap between us. But between me and God, not so much. Does that represent reality? Not at all. But the prideful person thinks that is reality. The religious, moral person who is selfish, it's the kind of selfishness that says, you know what, look at all the good things I've done. I have done so many good things. I'm entitled. I'm entitled to be treated this way. I'm entitled to heaven. I'm entitled for God to bless me and make my life easy, make my life simple. I should have a great spouse. I should have great kids and a great job. I deserve all this because of how I've lived. The moral, religious person is an immense hypocrite because he says, you know what? Look at that person. Look at she murders, but I don't murder. But then I hate. And Jesus says, you know, hate and murder, they're kind of linked. Right? Well, I mean, I don't waste money on the kind of stuff they do, but then I'm envious of everything they have. So materialism and envy, they're real linked. And so you can go right down the list. Well, I mean, look at how they act, but then I lust after that. so that I'm not committing adultery, but I'm lusting after. I think Jesus goes, oh, they're like all the same. So the person who is real rebellious and then the person who's real moral, we see those as different categories. Jesus and Paul do not see those as different categories. For the moral person says, the immoral person says this. They say, I love myself, so I do what I want. The very moral person says, I don't do what I want, therefore I love myself. It's just the same, right? You mix up a few syllables, it's all the same. Paul says, all of us were under God's judgment. Then in verse 4, there's the turn. It says, but God, so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So we have, but God is the turn. It's the transition here. There's another transition just like it in Romans 3, verse 21, when he says, but now. Chapter 1, all Gentiles are condemned before God. Chapter 2 of Romans, all Jews are condemned before God. Chapter 3, in case he left anybody out, everybody's condemned. And in verse 21, he goes, but now, a righteousness apart from the law has been publicly displayed. And that's where that chapter turns right there. This is the same kind of turn. He goes, but God. And then we see it. We have the chorus. I think this functions as the chorus of the song. But God, rich in mercy, made a way. By grace I have been saved. Through faith I have been raised. And it's a nice touch to keep grace and faith separate ideas to be sung about, to be thought about, and the role that they play. Only by the blood of Christ. All right, so you see the song begin to pick up and build there with some energy. So you begin to see the upside. So we've had the downside, but God's rich in mercy. Mercy is this idea that communicates to us of the idea of being helpless. Helpless, hopeless, doomed. If someone doesn't move on your behalf. So big ideas from here is that he loved us while you were still dead in your sin. Is that God loves you and pursues you and comes after you while you are dead in your sin. Now, this needs to be really personal for you. This needs to be something about, if you're a Christian, and we have folks that are not Christians, so this is something for you to think about. But for a Christian, this is a real personal point for you. Is there's a lot about the world that kind of numbs you to this idea, but that God came after you while you were still opposed to him. So it wasn't a partnership where he struck up an agreement with you. I'll do this if you'll do this. And we'll kind of go 50-50 on our deal with God. That's not really how it works. Is that he came after you. He pursued you. But that means that you kind of have to be in touch with the sinful side of you. You have to be willing to kind of come forward with that. And you have to kind of own that. That there is freedom in no longer carrying it and concealing it. Is that you have to be open and honest about that piece. That has to be out there for you to have the freedom that comes with it. It's kind of a twist on reality. Is that the tendency is to cover it up. And he goes, in releasing it is where you find the freedom. So when I was a young man, I was working one day, and my dad stopped by to see me on this job. He goes, hey, here's what I'm wondering. And he confronted me about a sin in my life. He goes, hey, is that what you're doing? Is that what you're involved in? And it completely caught me off guard. And I felt so bad about it and felt so weighted by it. I had a shovel in my hand, and I remember I turned around, and I looked at him right in the eye, and I said, yes. And I remember as soon as I said it, I knew the consequences weren't going to be good, but I felt a freedom when I said that to him. I felt a freedom. I was like, finally, yes, maybe this is a turning point for me. And so he goes, okay. And I could see it hit him. Like he was just working off of a hunch. He had no idea. He just guessed, right? And he was not prepared for my answer, and it devastated him. And I could see it just wash over his face. And he turned around, and he goes, okay, and he went to the truck and did something. He's gone for 30 minutes. He came back. He goes, hey, a little while ago when I asked you that, he goes, were you just saying that? You're just saying that maybe to impress me as kind of man, dad, kind of impress me? And I turned around. I said, it's the only time I know that I really lied to him. I said, yes, that's what I was doing. I was just trying to impress you. Because I saw how it devastated him to know the truth. And here's what I felt. When I told him that, I tried to be noble and just say, yep, I was just trying to impress you. I'm not doing that. all the weight of that guilt and shame came right back on me. And I turned around and I went back to work and I thought, great, this is mine to carry again. Look what I get to carry. Look what I got. I was almost out. And as just a young man, I didn't know. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to carry that, know how to make sense of it. It was really painful. And I thought later, I was like, so close, so close. There is something about that idea that is right here. Is that we have to come to the Father and say, yep, this is me, this is who I am. And he will take it. But we got to be able to, we can't hide that. There's no way to cover all that up. Verse 6. For he raised us, and if you said, what is the part of this passage that needs the most meditation? I think this is it. I think this is the mystical piece, and this is pretty interesting. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. The two words to circle are raised and seated. Those are the two big ideas. That we were raised, and so you go, no, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Okay, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ. You're like, wait a minute. He raised from the dead before I was ever born. So how did he raise me with Christ? Because I wasn't even alive when Christ was raised from the dead. So how was I raised with Christ? Did something mystical happen once I trusted in Christ and I was raised? I mean, there's a lot of ways to go on this. Or is it just so sure? It's so confident that my future is so sealed up in him, that my future resurrection is so stable and sure that he speaks of it in past tense. Like, there's a number of ways to think about it. But I think both things are being addressed. That there, in a spiritual sense, we have been raised, even right now, the Christian walking on the earth, spiritually, their soul has been raised with Christ and has been seated at the right hand of the Father in a place of power and authority. And to be seated means the work has been accomplished. So in a spiritual sense, we have been raised and we have been seated. And then that anticipates this physical sense where we will be raised and where we will be seated. And yes, it is true. It is so sure that it is spoken of in past tense. I think all of that is true. And I think it's fascinating and interesting. And here's what I would tell you. There's a temptation to go beyond that. And I thought this week, I was like, I'm going to illustrate that with a new idea. And I'm going to take it to, I'm going to show what it means to be raised and seated in this new way. No one's ever done it. But no, you can't do that because you don't know. You can read a bunch of commentators. Then nobody really know. It is a mystical idea of what it means to be raised and seated. Here's actually what I think is the most important part of that verse. And this pains me to say. Is the word because. Raised and seated, we do not fully know what all that means. There's some mystery. But the point that he's making is actually around the because. Because we are united with Christ Jesus, as opposed to what? That I would be raised and seated out of my sinful state because of what I have done. Because I realized I was sinful, and so I decided to change. Or I cleaned myself up, or I helped enough old ladies across the street, or I did enough good deeds, or I preached enough sermons, or I did enough of the right thing, or I stopped doing the wrong thing for such a long time, he could see that I was real serious about my faith. Right? That's the actual point. We've been raised from the dead, spiritually, physically, seated spiritually. All that's happened, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. That's actually the point. And it's supposed to be comforting and inspiring and show the stability of your relationship with God is not based on your stability because you're not stable, you're unstable, and Christ is very stable. Verse 7. So, this is where he goes to cause. So, God can point to us in future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us as shown in all he has done for us, those who he's united with Christ Jesus. So when you hear someone say, now why was man created? Man and women, we were created to glorify God. This verse actually supports that point. Like some people would say, we're created for fellowship with God, but the bigger reason is to glorify him. This passage actually illustrates that. The reason that he has saved us is so that sometimes the phrase gets called trophies. Is that we would be trophies of his grace. That we would be something that he would point to for all creation to see. The cosmos, the whole universe would look at the elect, at the church, and go, look at what he did. I would never have done that. I would never have given them the time of day. I would never walked across the street for that group of people, much less one of the individuals. They're terrible. For all that they had done, this is what he did. For his abuse, her abortion, his addiction, her hatefulness, his immorality, whatever all that is, he took that and then he created this. He poured out his mercy and grace on these folks, not just the really immoral ones, but the crazy religious ones. Like the immoral ones, at least they knew they were sinning. The religious folks, their hand was against God and they didn't even know it. They didn't even realize how arrogant and prideful they were. And so the church, the group of believers that God has called together, are trophies for all eternity. Now, here's what's important for us in this moment. And you know, if you've heard me teach for a long time, I can only stay up there so long. We got to come back right here, right? If heaven and this display of these trophies is the movie, then the church should be the trailer to that movie. We should be the early display of this reality. Is that people should be able to look at us and see the same thing. And I think the great irony is that a lot of times, and I've walked into two churches recently, I walked in and I felt out of place. I walked in and I thought, I don't like it here. Matt does not like it here. Like, I don't like this. I don't like the way this feels. I don't like, I feel dirty. I feel like these, now how prideful do you have to be to make this evaluation and judgment of others? I recognize that. So don't send me an email and say, oh, Matt, you realize you have to be prideful to judge other people. I got that. But let's just pretend like I don't for a second, okay? They are so arrogant. They're so prideful. They think they're so great. And so when you walk in, you just kind of feel it. We got it all together. And you're so lucky that we even let you in, right? That's kind of the way you feel. And I'm like, oh goodness, I hope our church doesn't feel like this. But I know there have been times when our church felt like that to other people. And that is on us. And so there's nothing wrong with Michael Bleeker writing this song and being as straightforward as he can be about your sin and my sin. And there is nothing wrong with the Apostle Paul writing this letter and saying, this is how bad you were. This is horrible. You were against God and his hand was coming after you to destroy you. There's nothing wrong with that. But what makes it beautiful is when Paul says, all of us. And so for our church has got to be, it's not you, it's all of us. That's the right message. The right message is all of us were under God's judgment. But God came for us. It has to be both things. So it's fine for us to say, hey, look at God's judgment. It's falling on us. There's some tension. But look at this. Look at the work that he's come to do for us. We've got to be honest about both things. Then in verse 8, Bleeker doesn't cover this in his song, but this is just finishes out the passage. God saved you by his grace when you believed. So his work is the grace. Your response to that is belief or faith. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you've done, so no one can boast. So it won't be that two people meet in heaven and one looks at the other and goes, oh my goodness, I cannot believe you made it. And the other person will be like, what? You should have known that. I had all this together. I know what I'm doing. There will be no kind of boasting that says, if anybody belonged here, it was me. There'll be none of that. It is a complete gift. But it starts with the idea that I don't deserve that. Verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. It literally means workmanship or craftsmanship, one who has worked. So the verbal irony of the passage is, it is not by your works, it is by God. It's a wordplay on the word ergon, to work. One who does not work, that'd be me. One who does work, that would be God. So sometimes we overstate and we say, well, you know, salvation is not about works. Salvation is entirely about works. Just not mine. Someone else's. My works got me into the condemnation. It is Jesus' work that gets me out of it. So we are his work, his recreation, his masterpiece. Listen, so we can do good things that he planned for us long ago. So not saved by works, but saved for good works. It raises the question, then what is your work? Your work is you're living a holy life for a holy God to represent him well in the world. You're serving others in the church, outside the church. It is so funny. When people become members of our church and we're like, okay, you need to be serving somewhere. So we got a million different things to do. But sometimes people will be like, I'm sorry, what are you talking about? And they'll never say it like this, but this is what they mean. They're like, no, serving, you don't know how busy I am. I'm like, well, that's interesting because there's nobody else in our church that has anything else to do. It's so interesting. There's such a small part of the population, people like you, that are busy, but none of these people are busy. It's just you that's busy. And so you just sit tight. We'll take care of you. What they're saying is, you must not know how important I am. I got a lot going on. I got no time to serve. Notice how you cannot separate in the scriptures the identity as a Christ follower and the mission of a Christ follower. Is it the one who is identified with Christ? It's the one who serves. They give their life away. You cannot separate those two ideas. So, application. Well, let me show you before I give you some application, let me show you the second verse. Just so we'll sing it in a minute and you'll be able to engage it. So this is after the turn with But God. Oh, how great the sacrifice the Father made for me. Freedom flowing from the battered king. Nice language. Battered king. You didn't sing that in any other songs, right? Next one. Oh, how vast the love of God, and still my soul it wars against the powers of dark. It's an allusion back to the first part of the passage where we are under the darkness of Satan. And though we do get released from that, there's still a war, right? So it's very tight lyrics. We like it. Application, two ideas. For the Christian, it seems that there is, for me and for the folks that I live with and the people in our church, it is easy to get wrapped around whatever is going on in the circumstance and forget this common story that we have. And there are times when I want to look at my kids or my wife or someone on our staff and say, hey, you need to relax. You need to remember that the great crisis of your life is not what you are facing right now. This speeding ticket and your insurance going up, this loss of this, this challenge on this, something we thought was going to happen, but then it didn't happen, or this new thing. That is not the great crisis. The great crisis of your life is that you were condemned. And then this passage has not asked us for participation. It has informed us of our transference from this world into this world. That was the great crisis of your life. Is that you were condemned and now you've been rescued. And so everything else in your life should be viewed with this in the backdrop. So that when you face the greatest trials and the greatest difficult things at work and everybody's struggling, new boss, and it's going crazy and everybody's freaking out, there's a part of you that shouldn't be freaking out because you're like, well, this isn't really that much of a crisis. Like, I have a crisis that God has taken care of. That's a true crisis and it's been handled. So this is a minor crisis. And I think that kind of perspective, that kind of stability and power attracts people. It connects them. But it is sad to me that we as a church exhibit so little of that. We struggle with that because we're not clear on what the real crisis is and what the great work is that's been done for us. And then for our non-Christian friends, you're thinking about this. You're like, this is so off-putting. I do not want to be called this. I do not want to wear this label. Here's what I would say. I feel you on that, and I see where you're coming from. So here's what I would say. You go, what should I do? Here's what I think you should do. I think that you should pray to God and say, God, if you really think that I am sinful, would you just show me? Show me in a way that only you can show me. Why don't you show me that I'm sinful? Instead of the man on the stage who's talking from an ancient book that may or may not be true, I don't really know if I can trust that, and just a bunch of people have come together, maybe they're deluded, maybe they have a bad case of groupthink, maybe it's religious pressure and some kind of socialization that's happened, maybe all that's going on, but God, would you speak to me and show me that if I'm sinful, God, I want you to show me. And who knows? Who knows what he might use to do that? And then if he answers that prayer, you'd be shocked and what else he can answer, what else he'll do. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for a chance to sit and think and study together and be reminded of your great work for us. Father, we struggle to be honest with ourselves and with each other. Would you give us the ability to be honest with ourselves? And so would you remind us that the great crisis of our lives was handled on the cross. That the work that we would want to do for ourselves, if we had a passion for it, that we don't have the ability. But even that, we're generally not even aware. We're not even aware of how sinful we are. We're not even realizing, even in our religious moments, many times that's just about us proving how good we think we are, how much better we think we are than everybody else, and how there's not a great gap between us and between you. So, Father, would you show us there's a great gap between who you are and who we are. And there is not a great gap between us and anyone else. Would you open our hearts to the reality that we are deeply, deeply sinful and broken, yet your love for us is even deeper than that. Your power to save us from ourselves is even greater than that. So as we worship now, help us to do it in spirit and in truth.